Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start over there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm still continuing how to understand the Bible, and so we went through some basic doctrinal positions on that concerning the inspiration of the Scripture and so forth. And then we looked at the authority of Scripture about why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. And we know that he says those things in the Scripture. And so tonight I want to get on a little more practical level in this. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would, let's stand as we read verse 15. We'll just read one verse and then we'll pray. And so really I'm going to do what I'm going to talk about something totally different here tonight as we get this, but you'll see what I mean by that. So 2 Timothy 2:15, very familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us so that we can understand it, so we can use it, so we can apply it and live it out. And Lord, we know we can't do that in our own strength, but need your strength to accomplish that. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing. Lord, give us understanding of how we ought to deal with your word as far as knowing how to interpret it, how to apply it. And so I ask for your blessing in our time together here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I may have mentioned this right when we started, when I mentioned I was going to start this series. What we call hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is really the principles and methods of interpreting the Bible. And you don't have to remember that unless someone comes up on the street and says, for $10,000, can you define hermeneutics for me? So you never know. You just, the Lord's blessing can fall anywhere, but probably not that's going to happen. But so it's really the science of interpretation. And the reason it's important is because of what it says here at the end of verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. It means to cut it straight, to cut it properly, to cut it uprightly. And so God tells us here, in fact, that word study, the old English term meant to be diligent. God says, I want you to be diligent to show yourself approved to God. How do you do that? Well, you, as it says there, it goes on, a workman. So there's effort involved. A workman, so you're not ashamed when you stand before God. And so there's an aspect here, I want you to be some diligent, I want you to put some effort into it so you can know how to cut God's word, so you cut it straight and cut it in a way that meets God's approval. And so what we've looked at so far, summarized, and I know it took over several weeks and sometimes I hit it and sometimes I didn't, but first of all, God desires to reveal himself. And if you don't know that about God, then you're not going to get all that he wants. He wants to show you what he's like, and he wants to show you what he's like, and he wants to show you what he's like. He said, I want to reveal myself to you, and he does that through creation. We know that there are certain things, Romans 1, that God reveals himself, but he also does that through his word. Now, first of all, you could say that's the living word, Jesus Christ, John 1, he is the word, and so we know that. But where do you and I know today the living word? Where do we find that information? In the written word. And so that's where we're at today. And of course, the Holy Spirit reveals this book so we can understand the living word and have a relationship with him and so forth. So number one, God desires to reveal himself. The second thing, God has provided that written revelation. As it says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed it out. God directed it. God guided it. And he did write it, as 2 Peter 1:21 says. He wrote it through what kind of individuals? Anybody remember that verse? Yeah, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God used humanity, and that means to write exactly what he wanted. He didn't obliterate their personalities, didn't obliterate their education, their experiences, all those things. We have those. In fact, I was reading, what was it? Maybe it's in that little men's booklet, I think it is. And it said, you know, Jesus could have come from heaven, died on a cross, arose again, and sent it back up. But he didn't do it that way. He lived 33 years here so we could see how he lived and how he lived, how God would live upon this earth so you and I could copy him. And so the Bible is not written just as a doctrinal statement. It's written in the realm of human experience so we can know how God's truth applies to human life. And so God used all those men and possibly a woman or two in there to write his scripture. And so God superintended all of it so we have the sure word of God. So, and then the third thing we looked at, God is our ultimate authority. And so we call him Lord and looked at that last Sunday morning. And because of that, the word of God is our authority. I think our doctrinal statement or our constitution, I believe, I can't remember which one it's in, maybe in both, but it says that the Bible is our final authority of faith and practice. That means the Bible is our authority on what to believe and practice, the final authority on what we do. And so that's in the Bible. Why do we say that? Because the Lord, whom is our ultimate authority, has given us this book and speaks to us through that book. So this is our authority of how we should practice our life, how we should believe in our life. And so taking that all that together, and when it comes to interpreting the Bible, here are two keys. One, it's God's word, and please follow through what I'm saying. It's men's word, okay? It's God's word, so when you come to it, there's a reverence, there's a difference. I know I remember a professor back in school when I was in college. He said, whenever I have a stack of books, and in fact, he says it bothers me when I see students carrying their books and their Bibles in the middle. He said, whenever I have a stack of books, I always put it on top. And he says this personally. He said, I'm not going to condemn a student for doing that, but he said, I think it should always be on top of every book, every pile of books you ever have. Always put it on top. Because it's a unique book, it's God's book, and it's a special book, and I think we all know that here, and we would say that here. So that's the thing, and that means when there's times where you say, boy, that sounds like there's a contradiction between that verse in Matthew and that verse over in Luke. Huh? We stop a moment and say, whose book is it? It's God's book. So my mind doesn't know everything God knows, and so somehow there's got to be a means to put this together. And I think it was Brother Dahlman one time we were talking about that, and I think it was you and I we were talking. I said, it's like a puzzle. It's exciting. Wow, how does this fit together? Let's figure this out. Okay, that piece, okay, yeah, and that fits here. Wow, that's exciting. Just figuring out the puzzle. And so there's aspects like that. And then on the other side, and here really is a key in interpretation, it's also God used men to write the book. And because he used men, when you have languages, you have grammar, and you have history, and you have, I knew you'd like that, Mrs. Jones. You got history, you got things putting together, and so God used men, and he put it in human language, and therefore it takes secretive ways to interpret. No, it doesn't. Okay. It's not a mystical idea. It's not some intervention. I've got to have, the peep stones and so I can understand the scripture. That's not it. God says, I put it in human language so you could use normal grammatical structure to figure out what I'm trying to say. I said what I mean and I mean what I said, and so you just go in there and look at it that way. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't that deny that it's God's book? No. But God gave it in human language so we could interpret it and figure out what God means by what he says. And again, I would say add to that, obviously you need the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction when you're looking to find out what God means by what he says. But I think there's an aspect there that we understand that I put context, history, grammar, personality, storylines, purposes, all of that is part of human language. And so God says, I put that in there. So what I want to do here tonight, maybe you could just put that first part up there, Juan, for me. At least get it started. I'll turn this on. I think I can get it. Yeah. So how to understand the Bible. And there are going to be, I don't know if I put the three questions up there. I don't think I did. There's going to be three questions that we're going to go through over probably a number of weeks. But here is, if you're going to figure out the Bible, what does it say? What does it mean? And then what does it matter? Okay, those are three questions. You say, well, that's pretty simple. It is. What does it say? What does it mean, and what does it matter? Okay, what does it say? Okay, just like, what does it say? Okay, what does it mean? Okay, now I'm starting to interpret it. And then what does it matter? That's how you apply it to your life. And those three questions can help a lot. So that'll be the focus. So it's a little more than just Bible reading. And so that'll be the first one. What does the Bible say? And that'll be our first point. And so there's some things to be cautious about. I'm going to call it the don't use the flip and fly method. That's this one. You open your Bible and say, he went out and hanged himself. And so you go, oh, wow, that's not a very edifying. So I'll turn somewhere else. So you turn somewhere else and you go over to Luke and it says, go and do that likewise. And you think, oh, brother. And then you say, oh, no, I better go somewhere else. So you turn over to John and you say, what thou doest, do quickly. And so, no, don't do that. That's not the end of Bible study, hopefully. Okay, or else you may go to this one. And some of our guys are like this. What he saith unto you, do it. Okay, and that's what Jesus said. So you go, happy are ye if you do them. And then John 21, you go, I go a fishing. You say, bye, honey. I'm doing God's will today. I'm going fishing because that's what God said for me to do. So I think most of us know, don't use the flip and fly method. I remember my uncle, I think I've shared this before. My uncle one time, he lived up on Hurricane Ridge over in the peninsula. And he was coming home one time and he saw a car as they were driving down the road, car came from above, hit the street, and went down the other side, down an embankment. So it was coming down a road, hit at the street, went down this embankment. And he didn't know if there was somebody in the car. So he got out of his car, ran down to the car, and there was nobody in it. And then the guy up whose driveway it came out of, he was up at the top, and he said, "Oh, I'm okay, I'm up here." And he said on the guy's hood of his car, his Bible was there, and it was open. So my uncle, he put his finger in it, brought it up to the guy, and he said, "I don't know what this means, but you may want to read these two pages right here. There may be a message in there for you, since the Bible didn't fall off the car after all of that." So that's probably not the best way to get the ultimate message God's trying to get to you from the Bible. There's another one. I'm going to call it the figure and folly. In other words, take figures in the Bible. Psalm 1, and this is really silly, I know, but I'm going to do it. Tell you how silly it can get at times. "Ye shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." So to take that literally, let me go back here. "So go sit by a stream and become one with nature." So that was, tree huggers would like that one. The other one, "Call no man your father upon earth." So never again address your earthly father, your earthly dad, as father. Is that what that means, by the way? You sure? That's what it says. I don't think you're very Bible literalists. We'll go back to that later. So what do we want to do with that? So we're going to look at, when you look at the Bible, look at Bible context. And I know this is simple, but I want to emphasize it anyway. So you look, first of all, at the verse itself. Duh. Okay? Then you look at the verses around that. And this is a little bit dark, but bear with it. And then the chapter. And remember, when you're going through, when were the chapters put into the Bible? When were the verses put in the Bible? Anybody know? What's that? Yeah, much later. I think it was a guy, what I'd heard one time was a guy who was a circuit riding preacher, and he just thought, "Man, I gotta get it so it'll be easier." And so he was doing the verse while he was riding horseback. And so maybe that's why sometimes the chapter divisions are not quite where they ought to be. When I say that, understand that when we say chapter, you may want to go back to the previous chapter or to the next chapter if you get the full context. Okay, so just to keep that in mind. The section of the book, there are certain times in certain books where a section is different from the other section, and that can be important to you. Not always, but sometimes. And then the book itself, and then whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, what section. For instance, you know, 2 Timothy is Paul's pastoral epistles. You know, time frame of that. This is the last book he wrote there. And so some of that can be important. And then, of course, whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. So what I want to do here tonight is I want to take those ideas and put them into practice, okay? And just look at some things. So what I want to do here is look at this idea, the phrase tempt the Lord. And so there's one in Exodus. Don't turn there yet. And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" There's another one. Oops, this keeps going too far. Deuteronomy 6:16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted in Massa." And then Isaiah chapter 7. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." And then Matthew 4. Oops. How come it's going double? I'm not sure. Oh, well. And Jesus said unto him, "As written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So let's do this. Let's go ahead and look at these. Before we do, just some other ideas. Note how scripture context can help Bible interpretation in this example, the example of those scripture, and we'll come back to them. The second thing, sometimes it's common sense, and you don't need to consciously say, okay, verse, verses, chapter, section, book, section of the Old Testament. Okay, so sometimes you just know that. Okay, so I think most of us understood that. When a passage is not as familiar, it may take more time, but it can be rewarding. "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for as for hid treasure, then thou shalt," really it says "find something else," but I think it would apply to find the truth there. Okay, so let's all go over, if you would, to Exodus chapter 17 and look at that there in Moses, Exodus 17. Okay, so we'll look at the verse first of all. So Exodus 17. And I would like you to help me with this. So we'll, someone like to read the verse for us? And I only put a portion of the verse there. So let's read the whole verse. Someone like to do that for us? Okay, Don?
Exodus 17, verse 2.
Yes.
Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?
Okay, so in that first verse, just looking at the verse, don't look at anywhere else right now, what can we learn from that verse itself? What was happening here as far as personal relationships? Okay, so there's this conflict, okay? Someone's upset with another person, okay? And there's, let me see, there was something else I was going to ask here. I don't remember now. Let me go back up to verse 1, and I'll ask a few questions from verse 1. So I'll just let you look at it. We won't read it aloud. But where were they? Where were Israel at this time and Moses? Okay, and sin there is not the wilderness of wickedness, okay? It was just a name place of a name, name of a place. So what else can we learn from first verse 1? Who? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. Okay, the thirsty. Okay, and that'll be important as we go through there. I was going to ask that. What was their problem? Who's directing them in this place that they're at? Yeah, okay, the Lord. It says very clearly that after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. Okay, and so as it mentioned there, the problem is no water, and that's again mentioned in verse number 2. They said, give us water to drink. And then you come down to verse 3. Is that problem still mentioned?
Yes,
okay. And it goes on to say that they were murmuring, and then they were complaining. Let me ask you on verse 3. It's interesting. When they were complaining, what did they say about Moses that was not true? Yeah, to kill them. Let me say this. When you begin to murmur and complain, be careful because you might be thinking about people and things in ways that are not true. When you get grumpy, well, you're just out here to hurt me. You just have it in for me. Wait. So just be careful about that when that comes in. So let's look at that. I'm going to say the chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but I want to continue the context because there is a good division there starting in verse 1. So let's go down a little further in 4 through 6. Who's speaking here? Okay. Well, yeah, yes and no. Yeah, they're both are speaking. Verse 4, he says, what shall I do? Because they were thinking of stoning him. And so the Lord gives a plan. And what is the plan ultimately? Someone summarize it for us if you've read it. Okay, so this one, strike the rock and water's going to come out. And so God's going to take care of their problem. Now, we come down to verse 7, and I think this is an important part because it adds a little information for us. Someone would like to read verse 7 for us? Besides Don. Okay, Rick.
And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?
Okay, so anybody have a note in their Bible what Massah means? And I'm getting ahead of myself. This is more than context. You start asking questions. Where are these places? What do they mean? And all for anybody have a because they called it Massah. What's that in Hebrew? Anybody know? Not yet. No. Someone said it. No, that's the second word. Proving or testing. Okay, so Massah means testing or proving, or as the concept there. Let me ask you a moment. Based on James 1:13, can God be tempted? No, he can't ever, because temptation, we usually think solicitation to evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So what is the concept there when you tempt God? What is the concept behind that?
Disobeying.
Yeah, but there's some, what is that word, the tempt though? To test, yeah, to prove, to somehow aspect of things. So anyway, Massah means temptation. Meribah means contention or strife, okay? And so that's why it's stated the way it is. Massah and Meribah. Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and Massah because they tempted the Lord. Now, that last question gives us sort of a definition in a sense. What does it mean when they say, is the Lord among us or not? They're testing God by thinking, by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What are some ideas there? And by the way, if you say, oh, I don't want to say it because I might be wrong. No, it's all right. There's lots of things I think about initially when I read the scripture, and those aren't right. It's So it's okay. We're thinking all together as community.
They're showing their disbelief, or they're not trusting that he is who he is.
Okay, so there's aspect of disbelief. Okay, yes. Okay, testing his patience. Yes, I think that's probably true. Any other thoughts? Wait, just a moment.
No, it seems to me that they're wondering if the Lord is here, how come he's not doing anything?
Yeah, I think that, and that goes with what you said, Brother Wise, which is, so everybody hears it, doubting, okay? Is God here or not? And if he's here now, how come he's not providing? If he's really here, then how come he's not guiding? How come he's not giving us water? How come we've got to go through this time of testing and difficulty and all this kind of stuff? And so, yes, so I put down, there's two aspects there of the doubting. I put doubting his presence, doubting his power, doubting his leadership. Or on the other side is, you know, is God here or not? And if he's not here, then we have to decide our own. If he's not here, then I've got to figure out how to work this out for my best interest. Got to protect myself. We'll stop there. So the section of this book, where is this at? And you think of, if you think of the book of Exodus, what's the book of Exodus about?
Leaving
Exodus from Egypt. Okay. In the context here of anybody, where was the, you know, they go through the plagues there. What was the last plague, the firstborn, when they come out? Anybody know offhand what chapter that would be? Anybody know where the Red Sea was parted? Yeah, 12 is where it's at, where they leave Egypt. And then the Song of Moses is Exodus 15. So what happens in Exodus 14? What's the Song of Moses about?
Destruction of the army.
So chapter 14 is about the destruction of the army. Okay, because he sings about it. Okay, and then where this is based on this morning's message, where are the Ten Commandments found? 20. Okay, so we haven't got to the Ten Commandments yet. They've left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea, and they're going through the wilderness. And so that's the context here. Adds a little bit to that, just to understand. So is it what section of the Old Testament is it in? Obviously, in the Old Testament. What do you call this?
The Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, which means what? Penta is five. Okay, so the five writings of who? Of Moses. Okay, and so sometimes that's called the law, okay? So that just the concept there. Okay, let's go to the second one. So I was going to ask the question, we answered it. What do you learn from looking at context? Okay, so there's some things there I thought was interesting. Okay, let's go to the other one. Deuteronomy 6, okay? 6:16. So let me ask you, and I'm going to go sort of backwards. Are we in the Old Testament, New Testament? Old Testament. And what part of the Old Testament? Well, I was looking at Ed again since he gave us the last answer. We're still in the Pentateuch. And so chapter 6, verse 16. I guess I could narrow it down a little bit. And what is, how would you distinguish a little bit between Deuteronomy and Exodus? I'm sorry, someone said it. Yeah, the giving of the law. Deuteronomy has aspect of the second giving of the law. And so that's why chapter 5, he reiterates the Ten Commandments again. He's speaking, the people he's speaking to is who? As far as Israel?
The second generation.
Yeah, the second generation. So he's speaking to another generation, not the ones who were probably back there in Exodus 17 that we were at. So let's jump in here. Deuteronomy 6:16. Someone like to read it for us? Bob Miller, would you read that for us? You can look up there if you'd like. It says the same thing.
Okay. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah.
Okay, let me ask you, not just you, Bob, but everybody, what do you already know from our previous study about what says there's something in that verse that you already know what it has to do with since you already did a study in? What chapter was that in? Yeah, and chapter 17, I have notes here, unless you wrote it down. So there's something you already know. And what was the key question that talked about Massa or tempting? What was it? The question that, remember at the very end it gave, okay, this place is called Massa and Meribah because they tried it with the, and then they tempted the Lord, and they tempted the Lord saying or asking, what was it? Yeah, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, so there's some insight here because of your previous look at context in another place that talked about tempting. So all of a sudden now you're over here looking at this one. So in the context, this is more of a, you'd say, a command than a narrative. The other one was a narrative, which would be Massa. If you go back to verse number 4, in fact, you could go back even to verse 3. And just read 3, 4, 5, 6, just real quick. And what is the setting, or you could say the focus here, sort of fits our day today. What's it about? Anybody? Now, there is a doctrinal statement that, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so forth. What does it say to do with those? Teach them to the children. And it goes on, you know, when you get up, when you lie down, you know, just teach your children, put markings on your house. Go all the way down through verse number 11, really talking about that house and what God is going to provide for you. And then you get to verse 12, and beware lest you forget all that God's done for you. Fear the Lord, verse 13. Verse 14, don't make any strange gods. And here's one of those verses, verse 15, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest he be angry, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth, you know, for idolatry. And then you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Now let me ask you, in the context there, it's interesting, what is there a likeness in what is stated there? And I know I didn't read it all to summarize it. Between that and the Exodus passage. Make any connection with that?
Is this an updated version of the Ten Commandments?
Well, I really wouldn't say that. They don't need updated, they just need to be lived out. back in chapter 5, it is in a sense, yes, I'm not going to say that, yes, he talks about serving God, but not exactly, it's a little bit different. But chapter 5, he did reiterate it already. Anybody see any connection there? Anything? Do you think of anything? Yeah, I think that would be an interesting thing. Now, what's really interesting to me is you go down to verse 20. And what really 16, 17, 18 talks about some other commandments. I want you to follow these. I want you to obey them. Verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Verse 19, cast out, that's God's blessing, and so you're going to cast out the enemies. And then verse 20, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean these testimonies and these statutes and these judgments which the Lord your God hath commanded you? And then verse 21 through 25 is God's answer that his dad is supposed to tell his son. Here's why we're doing this. And I just thought, here's what struck me as I was just looking at this, looking at the context, that in that tempting, God says, I want you to influence your family to come. Don't have question marks about my ability to work in your family. Don't have question marks about my ability to fulfill my will. Don't have question marks about my promises and my truth. Don't test me. There's no reason to doubt what I have to offer you. No reason to go your own way. Because I am the Lord your God, and there's no reason to question those things and test me about, just trust me instead of testing me. I guess, you could look at it that way. I want you. Well, that's true in that way. And, you know, I was sharing a little bit with the guys that were at the golf thing yesterday and with my family that struck me where it says in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that Jesus learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. That he learned what it was like to obey God through the testing. And you and I, when it's sunny out and everything's going well and all our relationships are good and the bills are paid and everything's fine, we can obey, and it's not that hard because we're doing the things that we want to do because we do want to do God's things. But all of a sudden the pressures come and things aren't so nice. Then it's hard, and we learn obedience by the things that we suffer. And that's really when obedience shows itself. And So anyway, I'm getting off track here, but so God here in the context here, it's probably not as great a context because it's not a narrative, it's sort of commands, bam, bam, bam. But it is interesting that it begins with influencing your family and ends the chapter with influencing your family, and there's a question about those things, and God says, I want you to teach your children. I want you to teach them to trust me, don't test me. I want you to teach them to have confidence in me. Let me go to the next one. Isaiah chapter 7. So anyway, context there. The next one, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 12. Before you go there, though, don't turn there yet. I want to ask you a question. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, everything we've seen so far in the Deuteronomy passage, when it says, when Ahaz says, neither will I tempt the Lord, does that sound like he's doing a good thing or a bad thing? Pardon? Yeah, it seems like he's doing it. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. So let's go over there. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, some of you know I set that up, but... So Isaiah 7 and verse number 12. And so just ask a couple questions here to begin with. Who said this? Okay, who's Ahaz? The king of Israel or Judah?
Judah,
yeah, he's southern king, okay? And what's the general, if you know, and so I know I'm adding a little bit of beyond context, but what is the, when you talk about Judah and Israel and you separate the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, generally, the kings in the south, were they good or bad?
Good,
okay? Kings in the north were generally, in fact, I think they're always bad. I don't know if there's any good kings. So we're on the good side. And so it does sound good. But then read verse 10 and 11 and tell me, who was it that told Ahaz to ask?
The Lord.
Thank God. Yeah. So the Lord, let me just read those. Moreover, God spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, speaking obviously through Isaiah. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now let me ask you, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now, let me ask you, if God came up and say, ask anything you want, and you say, I'm not going to ask. I fold my hands for a reason. Yeah, that's not good. No, if God says, I'll just say, God says to you, Mr. Larry, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be given unto you. And you say, I'm not asking and I'm not knocking and I'm not seeking. Larry, we need to have some church discipline after this. I mean, no. You say, well, man, he said to ask. And you say, I'm not going to ask. That's defiance. So all of a sudden we see, whoa, Ahaz, that doesn't look too good in the context. So when he says, I will not tempt the Lord. Now, maybe he is thinking of Deuteronomy. But is his heart where it needs to be? No, obviously not. And notice what God says to him. Verse 13. And so we're looking at just at the context. Hear ye now, O house of David. So I think he just bypasses Ahaz and gets to his lineage. Says, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? So Isaiah says, boy, you have just wearied God. God is tired of you and your ideas and your thoughts. I'm not going to ask God. Well, it's not a good thing in this context. So wearied as the aspect of tiring God to grieve him. And so obviously when he said, I'm not going to tempt God, I think he was a pious statement of something that he did not follow with. And then, of course, we know verse 14. So this is a wonderful thing. God brings good out of evil. Therefore, the Lord himself. It's so interesting. Ask Ahab, ask a sign. In fact, you know, back there in verse number 11, ask a sign in heaven above or earth beneath. Ask a sign. God wants to show you his power. Ahaz, ask. And he says, I'm not going to ask. So God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. You're not going to ask. So I'm going to show you one. And I think he sort of bypasses Ahaz. For the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we all know that. Now, let's look at a little bigger context in the chapter. And I'll summarize it. Just go back to verse 1. Tell me what the context is when this whole issue came up. verse 1. Someone tell me. You can use one word. Starts with a W. War. There was war going on. And so the war was, Syria, that was to the north, but also Israel was to the north. And so Ahaz, and again, he had some, Jotham was not the best guy, but Uzziah, his grandfather, was. And then if you jump down a little further to, let me see, I thought I marked it. Oh, verse number 7. So here is these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, are coming against him. And verse 7, what will happen to this, their try, as they try to make this war against Judah? It's going to fail. So think about, okay, this war is happening, there's intense, there's all that thing going on, the information coming, Ahaz is pretty tense, and Isaiah comes and says, hey, it's not going to work. That this war against you, I'll protect you, I'll watch over you. And then verse number 9, the very end of it. In fact, let me read verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. That was the king. Wherein 7 and 5 years, wherein 4 score and 5 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then notice this, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you don't believe me, you're in trouble. So Ahaz, ask a sign. I want to help you. Ask a sign, any sign. Heaven above earth, ask. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to test him. What an idiot. That's not in the text. I don't even think that's in the Hebrew. But and so when he comes down, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Well, you are tempting God. God says, trust me, believe me, rely upon me. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so I don't know. It's a sad, sad story. The section, if you want context, major prophets now, we're out of the law, into the major prophets, probably looking back, maybe Ahaz is looking back at that Deuteronomy passage, don't know for sure, but nonetheless, it's just an interesting, sad note in the context there. Let me go to one more, and that's in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, and so Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Any other thoughts on that Isaiah passage? I know we sort of went through it a little quicker. But let me just give you one more thought here. Matthew 4. Yes, sir.
Maybe Ahaz is dying, Isaiah is a prophet.
Yeah, but that's irrelevant because he's God's spokesman. So it was God who he was doubting. Correct. So I guess you could say that, but God was saying you're doubting me. So I'm going to give you a sign, because a lot of the, we know, especially in the prophets, a lot of times it says, the prophet said, whoever it is, and then it gives the statement in first person for God. But yet it does say the prophet spoke, and then it speaks in first person for the Lord, because they were, thus saith the Lord. So the prophets, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the prophets, as they spoke, they were speaking for God. And so the same way as we read our Bible, we could say, I don't believe Matthew, but I believe Paul. But God says, no, I'm speaking through all of them. You can't, say I want this one and that one. But Isaiah, Matthew chapter 4, verse number 7. And so before we look at the surrounding verse, and these are much more familiar to us than probably those Old Testament passages. But who is speaking here? Okay, the Lord Jesus. Okay, and who... I forgot what I was going to ask you. I'm sorry. I was trying to read. Why did I ask that? Who was he? Who's Jesus? Okay, he's a Savior, the Messiah. Who else is he? Okay, raise your hand because I'm getting lots of answers. The Son of God. Who else is he? What else is he? Yes. Okay, God, Son of Man. I'm just asking. It's not really to do with context, but I'm just asking you, who is Jesus? Okay? If someone asked you, who is Jesus, what would you tell them? Yeah. Okay. So there's lots of answers depending on the context of the question. So if we ask you here, probably where is he quoting from? Because he says it is written again. Yeah, probably the Deuteronomy passage there that was commanded. Let's look at the context here, the verses. So that's the verse. The verses around it, you go back up to 5 and 6. I'll just ask, who was he dealing with when he was talking here? Who's in conversation with? Okay, the devil. And what does the devil do here, especially in verse 6? He throws a little, I'm going to say a curveball. Nothing was a curveball. It doesn't matter if you curve, change up, fastball. You know, Jesus always hits it out of the park, so it really doesn't matter. But it was a curveball in a sense. Why was verse 6, what you'd say, well, how can you tempt someone using this? What was the uniqueness about it? Of verse 6, yes. He quoted Scripture. Does that mean some people can take it out of context? You know, that is interesting. And let me say this, when the devil's throwing his fiery darts in full fury, and I say this very seriously, when he's throwing them in full fury, he sometimes will use Scripture to make you feel condemned, to make you feel, I'm not going to say lost in the sense of unsaved, but in the sense of without any hope. He throws them, and it's serious business. And that's why you need to know, what is the context of what I'm reading here? What is the situation in which it's being stated? And so I think that's important for us to understand. So again, so he throws this curveball. And so come back to verse 7. Thou should not tempt or test the Lord thy God. In the context here, what is the way in which the devil wants Jesus to, where Jesus decides not to test him? Now, we can get it very specific, okay, and later on, as we'll talk about interpreting the Bible, you can look at the very specific thing, and then you'll get the principle from it. So, very specifically, it was go up to the top of the temple, jump off, because the Scripture says that God won't let you dash your foot against a stone. Angels will protect you, and so forth. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do that, because that's testing my God. Yes, Rick?
So okay. Okay. Without a sign, they needed to have a sign.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. So a sign. Anybody else? Not there?
Are you talking about the interpretation?
Well, I stated that what it said. So how what is that? How in what way was the devil? Did Jesus say, "I'm not going to test God in that way"? What was that way? So I think Rick had, but we could add a little more to that. Did you have something, Pastor Fricks? Okay. There is an aspect that I just was writing something along this line that, you know, don't go on your own. And that was sort of back to Deuteronomy there where is God among us or not? I don't know if he's here. Therefore, I will do my own thing. And there's an aspect here. Do your own thing. And then if it gets in trouble, then ask God to bail you out. Okay, go your own way, and if you get in enough trouble, then you know God says, "Hey, I'll not let my children suffer." Therefore, I'll just trust God. If I blow all my money and do this with my life, and all of a sudden I'm in big trouble. All this because the Bible says He's going to help me. Therefore, I'll trust Him then. I'll let Him bail me out. So there's a lot of different things we could apply from that. I think the primary thing though is questioning. Doubting, wondering, is this really going to happen? And so in the context, let me put the bigger context. So in the context here, what is Matthew chapter 4, at least the first part of it, about? Okay, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. In the context there, Matthew's gospel, I think, and Matthew presents Christ as what, primarily? The king. So if we're going to do the four gospels, Matthew has presented Christ as the king. Mark presents him as what? No, not the primary thing.
Servant.
Okay, so a servant, he's always doing things immediately. He doesn't have time to rest, doesn't have time to stop. And it says, I forget, it's not the word immediately, I forget how it's in the King James. What is it? Maybe it is immediately. And then Luke is what? Rick? Yeah, straightway. I think that is. Rick, so what's Luke? Is the answer you gave before.
Oh, the one I gave?
Yeah.
Son of Man.
Yeah, Son of Man, and then John is Son of God. And they intertwine, obviously. And let me just, so Jesus is a king. There's an aspect there of him demonstrating himself as a king. There's a whole lot of other things in context. Anyway, so all I wanted you to see is you can look at context and it can answer a whole lot of questions for you. For instance, especially that Isaiah 7 passage where it says, Ahaz, I'm not going to tempt God. Wow, Ahaz, boy, you're a godly man. You're doing what? But it wasn't. It was him copping out, really, on what he should do. So I think that's very simple. I think most of you know that already, but it's still a fact that when you get into the Scripture, look at context. I'll share with you maybe next week where I was going to preach a passage when I was in college. And in fact, I think I made a whole sermon on it, and then I realized, I think I was out of college, and I was looking at the context, and I said, oh, wow, that's not even what that's about. It was a good sermon, though. Yeah. So anyway, remember, context. It is really important. And even as I said this morning with just another example of that, you know, the word Elohim, and it can be used for the true God of Israel, but it can also be used for idols, depending on the context. Okay, and so that really is a key issue. Let me go ahead and pray. So let's rightly divide the word of truth. Let's study it, learn it, understand it. And God says, I don't want to keep it a mystery. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us in our personal lives, whether we're studying for a Bible lesson or just studying it on our own and just learning what you say. And Father, we know that you desire to reveal yourself to us, that you desire to do so through your written word. We pray that you'd help us to be in it. And Lord, probably more than anything else, that's the most important thing, that we can be in your word, be looking at it, reading it, and then, Lord, start to slow down and meditate and consider what it says and how it's all put together. Lord, not mysteriously, but in a grammatical structure that is that you're trying to and showing us your truth. Help us to live it out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.